Now we conclude this evening the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. We are studying 1 Corinthians. We've taken some time to this chapter because it is one of the richest chapters in the Bible. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, the calling of the Christians in Corinth. He says, "Consider your call, brothers, your divine calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." The intellectuals in Corinth, generally speaking, hadn't responded. "Not many were powerful, and not many of you were of noble birth." That's to say, the highborn. On the whole, the aristocrats had not responded. "But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that do not exist, to bring to nothing the things that do exist, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And therefore, as it is written in the Old Testament, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling." You'd just come down through Greece, you see. Philippi with the earthquake, you remember? The conversion of the Philippian jailer. Then there was Thessalonica, where there was an uproar in the synagogue. The Jews wouldn't have it. And then there was intellectual Athens and all the scorn of the academic university people. And by the time he reached Corinth, the poor chap was just about exhausted. "I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, Greek wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from Now I want to think this evening about this great statement of faith that you find at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 30, where Paul says that Jesus Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now I hope that you will not find this too dry or drich a message, since in the very nature of things, this is a verse that deals with the theological basics of the gospel. And in fact, you could argue that the concept of Christ as the Christian's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is, in fact, the very heart and the very essence of the gospel. It is the theological backbone to the message of grace. Jesus Christ has been appointed by God and has been given to us by God to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now, I want to say two short introductory words. The first is this. There are two ways in which you can arrange these four concepts. You can, for example, think of them as being in a straight line, one after the other. Jesus Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption in a straight line, like that. However, it's more likely that the last three, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, are really byproducts of Christ being our wisdom. Now, the most vivid way I can portray this to you is to ask you to think of this genealogically, like a genealogical tree. And if you think of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, as the sort of parent figure, then the fruit of wisdom and the children of Christ being the wisdom of God are righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, that seems to be the best way to think of it. Christ as God's wisdom for us, and the children of that wisdom, the fruit of that wisdom in us, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, that seems to be the best way of thinking of it, because the idea of Jesus Christ as being God's wisdom is, in fact, the climax of all that Paul has been saying about Greek wisdom and Greek oratory and Greek cleverness, what's sometimes called the primacy of the intellect. The Greeks laid stress on mind. They were interested in mental processes, intellectual things, academic things. They had all sorts of words, you see, for mind and knowledge and intellectual processes, the primacy of the intellect. And the Greek answer to human problems and human need and the world's problems and the world's need, the Greek answer to the anguish of men was discussion and philosophy. When the Greeks were faced with human problems and human needs, they sat down in a circle and started to discuss them. But God's answer to human need is not discussion, but incarnation. God made flesh. The Word was made flesh. The Word was made sin. The Word was made flesh at Bethlehem. The Word was made sin at Calvary. And this is God's answer to the aching needs of the heart of man. Jesus Christ is God's wisdom. Jesus Christ is God's answer. And he stands over against worldly wisdom and worldly cleverness and worldly oratory. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is God's answer. And in fact, the idea of Christ as the wisdom of God has really a very ancient history. Because there's a passage in the book of Proverbs at chapter 8, which speaks about the everlasting wisdom of God. Now, you may know that the book of Proverbs was compiled, 1,000 years before Christ. And in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified as if it were a person and not a philosophical idea. The wisdom of God is a person. Listen to these words. Care to turn if you wish. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 15. Yes, I think some of you may wish to turn it up, so we'll just wait for a moment or two. Proverbs 8 and 15, by me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles govern the earth. Think of the sovereignty of Christ. I love those who love me. Think of Christ. And those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. 22. The Lord created me, this is everlasting wisdom, the Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, before God had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the sons of men. Now, that person in Proverbs 8 became a baby at Bethlehem. Wisdom became a baby. Wisdom was made man. Wisdom was made sin. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. The second thing is this. If you take these three concepts of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, the fruits of Christ being the wisdom of God, there is a feeling of not yet fully about them. Now, I'm sure you know that righteousness and justification are the same words. Justification has to do with righteousness. Sanctification has to do with holiness. Redemption has to do with freedom. That's the meaning of the word redeem, to set somebody free, to liberate someone from the bondage of sin. Justification and righteousness, sanctification and holiness, redemption and freedom. Now, every Christian can claim these three. Every Christian can say, I have been justified by faith. I have been pronounced righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. I am a righteous man in the sight of God. I am righteous with Christ's righteousness. Every Christian can say that. If you can't say that, you're not a Christian. Every Christian can say, I am being sanctified. I am being more and more made holy and set apart as the private property of God. I don't belong to myself. I'm being sanctified. Every Christian can say that. You can't say that, you're not a Christian. And thirdly, every Christian can say, I am now redeemed. Jesus Christ has bought me with his blood. I'm a free man. I am a ransomed child of God. But every Christian can also add the words, but not yet fully. I'm justified. I am righteous in God's sight. I have been vindicated by faith in Christ, but not yet fully. Not till Jesus comes. I'm sanctified. I'm being set apart for God. I am holy. I'm a holy man. I'm also a sinner. I'm a holy sinner. And I try to do something about that. But I am holy. But not yet fully. Not till Jesus comes. I am redeemed. I am the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. Every Christian can say that. I've been bought out of the slave market and set free by the blood of Christ. But not yet fully. Not till Jesus comes. And so you see, in these three concepts, there's a feeling of reality on its way to completion and finality. Justification and righteousness are realities. Now, you can be a justified sinner this very night. Sanctification and holiness are realities. Now, you can be a sanctified Christian tonight. You can be a holy person. Redemption and liberation are realities now. You can be redeemed this very night by the blood of Christ. You can be released and set free from the bondage of your sins. But these realities only reach their climax and their perfection when Jesus Christ comes. There is the feeling of not yet fully about these three. Then let's think of these three great concepts. God has given Jesus Christ to us to be our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now, I don't want to be clever. I want to be helpful. Three words starting with P. Righteousness has to do with a pronouncement of God. Sanctification is a process of the Spirit, and redemption is the purchase of us, body and soul, when Christ comes. Pronouncement, process, and purchase. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness, justification, what's that? Well, if you know your Old Testament, there are two ideas in the Old Testament particularly that have to do with the righteousness of God. And the first idea is the idea of victory. The righteousness of God in the Old Testament very often means the victory of God, or God's triumph over his enemies. It's the idea that you find in that marvelous title of God that you find in Isaiah, the Lord our righteousness. It's one of the names of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah Tzidkenu. If you know the old redemption hymn called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me, the Lord our righteousness. The idea of victory, of what Aulon, the preacher, calls Christus Victor, Jesus Christ our conqueror, Jesus Christ the vindicator of his people, Jesus Christ who gives his people righteousness, victory, and triumph. He sets them in the clear and he sets them in the right. But there's a second idea of righteousness in the Old Testament, and it creeps through into the New. It's the idea of wearing new clothes. In fact, the New Testament tells you to put on Jesus Christ and to dress yourself up in Jesus Christ. Imagine a waif at your door. Well, imagine you're a Victorian, well-to-do, upper-middle-class family. Here's this waif at your door, this stray child, and he's in rags. And you say, "You poor wee thing. Come away up to my wardrobe, and I'll dress you in the very best clothes." Now God comes to us, and we are in what Isaiah calls the filthy rags of our own righteousnesses. And God says to you, "You poor wee thing, what a mess. Just you come upstairs to my wardrobe, and I've got the very thing for you." And he dresses you up in the righteousness of his Son, so that in his eyes, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a justified sinner. Can you imagine a world where everyone went around dressed in rags? Imagine such a world. And the people had never seen proper clothes. They just lived in rags all the time. And suppose that word got around that there was another world where people don't wear rags, where people wear new clothes and they're handed out free. What do you think the reaction would be in the world where everyone lived in rags? Well, there would be four reactions. Some people prefer their old rags. They don't want any other sort of clothing. They're perfectly content with the rags. Some people would be skeptical and say, "Something fishy here. Free clothes? No, that couldn't be right. It's a trap. No, you don't get clothes for nothing." Some people would want the free clothes, but they wouldn't want them free. They would like to pay for them. And some people would want the free clothes. Now, that's a parable of the gospel. You see, we're all walking about in rags. The rags, the filthy rags of our righteousnesses, plural. And God is offering you new clothes this very night in exchange for the filthy rags of your own goodness. And the reaction to the free offer of Christ's righteousness is the reaction of the people who live in a world all dressed in rags. There are some people who, when they hear the gospel, decide that they want to stay in the rags, their good works and their religion and their churchianity and their churchmanship, all that sort of thing. They want to stay in their filthy rags. Some people are skeptical when they hear the gospel. Free? Free salvation? Free grace? Too good to be true. Something fishy about that. You don't get anything for nothing. There are some who would like Christ's righteousness. They want the new clothes, but they want to buy them. They want to buy grace. They want to do something to earn Christ. And some accept the clothes free. And if you are prepared to accept the clothes free, and if you are prepared to dress yourself up in Jesus Christ and plead only his blood and his merits and his virtues, not your own, you will become a justified sinner. You will be righteous in the sight of God as if you were Jesus Christ himself. Christ will become your righteousness. Now that is a pronouncement. It's a once for all thing. And it's something that God himself does. You cannot do this. Will you turn to the special sheet that I've typed out and printed? Now, here are four quotations from the longer catechism. Have you heard of it? I'm sure you've heard of the shorter catechism. I was intrigued to see that the shorter catechism was designed for those who are of weaker capacity. And the longer catechism is for those who have made some proficiency in the knowledge of the grounds of religion. Well, I think you've made some proficiency in the knowledge of the grounds of religion. So let's look at these questions from the longer catechism, and they're very replete with truth, you know, they're very rich. You know, the Desert Island Disc program, what books would you like if you were cast away in a desert island? Well, if I were promised a long deathbed, which is not promised everyone, I would like, apart from the scriptures, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the longer catechism. And I would read them over and over again before I die, because it's marvelous stuff. Question 70. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace for sinners. Now, it's an act of God. That's the most important thing you need to learn about justification. It's something God does. You can't do it. Justification is an act of God's free grace for sinners, in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and reckons their persons as righteous in His sight, not because of anything done in them or by them, nothing to do with giving collections or working for Christ or running sales of work or coffee mornings, nothing to do with that at all. Not because of anything done in them or by them, but only because, only, sola. The reformers made a lot of it, you know. Sola gratiae, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. This is how we're saved. By grace, faith, and scripture alone. But only because of the perfect obedience and the full satisfaction of Christ. God is pleased with what His Son has done. Reckoned to them, imputed to them by God. That's the clothes, you see. He puts the clothes on you, the glad rags of righteousness. Reckoned to them by God and received by faith sola alone. Question 72. That being the case, what is justifying faith? I mean, are you not going to get to heaven by going around saying, "Oh, I believe in God, I'm not an atheist." Or, "Of course I believe in Jesus Christ." I suppose 80-90% of the population would say that. See, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, of course I believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, it's one thing to believe in Jesus Christ in the way in which you believe in Shakespeare or Julius Caesar, and another thing to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. So what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. And the two of them work together. Not just the Bible without the Spirit, and not the Spirit without the Bible, but the Spirit and the Bible together. This is what works faith. Paul says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith is being born in you tonight, you see. To think of it chastely, the Word of God is pregnant. There's a pregnancy in the Word of God. And when it goes into your heart, it begets life, you see, a seed of life. Christ, the seed of God. It begets faith, you see, in your heart. Justifying faith is a saving grace worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God working together, by which he, the sinner, being convinced of his sin and his lostness, and of his inability and the inability of all other creatures to recover him from his lost condition, not only agrees to the truth of the promise of the gospel with his head, not just a case of sitting in a pew nodding your head and saying, oh, well, that's the right thing. Yes, that's true. Amen. Amen, brother. That's the truth. That wouldn't save a fly, sitting in a pew nodding your head in approval of Christian doctrine. Wouldn't save a fly. Not only agrees to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives Christ and, hallelujah, rests. What a word. Rests on him and his righteousness held out in the gospel for pardon of sin, for the reckoning and accepting of his person as righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Now that's the beginning of life, what I've been speaking about up till now. That's the beginnings of Christian life. That's just bare life, minimum life, minimal life. You're just barely into the kingdom if you have apprehended all that and made it your own. You are just inside the kingdom. You've started. Of course, a lot of people get stuck there. That's all they're interested in, is the elementary stuff of the gospel. Justification, conversion, forgiveness, the new birth, all that sort of thing. The elementary principles of the gospel. And some Christians get stuck there, and they get stuck there for their entire Christian lives. They never grow up. But once you start to grow up, once you start to mature and ripen, once you start to become more and more his property, the process of sanctification gets going. Justification is a pronouncement of God. Sanctification is a process of the Spirit. I think that the real difference between justification and sanctification is this. A parable. Israel came out of Egypt in a night, but it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. Israel came out of Egypt in a night. She was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, just like that. One night. It was all over. It was all finished. They were now God's people in a night. But for 40 years in a howling wilderness, God had to labor with them to get the principle of Egypt out of their hearts. The one thing was justification. The other thing is the process of sanctification. If you turn to the sheet again, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace. Now, if you look back to question 70, you'll notice that the answer starts, justification is an act. Now, down to 75, sanctification is a work. Now, that's not accidental. I mean, the men who drew up this weren't fools. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. It's a constant, slow, continuous thing. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, by which they whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world to be separate or holy, belonging to him, are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them. He applies thee for victory. You die to rise. He burns it into you. Are made new by this principle of death and rising in their whole personality after the image of God, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up increased and strengthened, that they more and more die to sin and rise to newness of life. How do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification is inseparably joined with justification, that's to say, if you profess Christ, it is assumed you're going to grow up. You can't just profess Christ and say, well, I want to stay in the kindergarten for the rest of my life. I want to play around and be a little Christian baby or a Christian toy soldier. I don't want to grow up. I don't want to put away childish things. I just want to be a baby Christian all the time. Well, that's very antichrist, that. Peter Pan. Fun to watch on the stage, but wasn't he pathetic? The little boy who wouldn't grow up. Sad, sad. Although sanctification is inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ. God in justification imputes or reckons the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables the exercise of grace. Justification equally frees all believers from the avenging wrath of God and does so perfectly in this life, so that the justified can never fall into condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sanctification is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but is a growing up to perfection. You know, I think that's one of the weakest parts of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Don't tell the General Assembly that I said it, as if they would know what it was about. It's preoccupied with sin. It's all about sin. You'd think that that was God, all that God wanted us to receive, the forgiveness of sins. You see, the forgiveness of sins is only a means to an end. He wants to love you. He wants to use you. He wants to be friends with you. He wants your company and fellowship with you. It's one of the great weaknesses of the confession. I think the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, had far more a better grasp of sanctification than John Calvin. The men who wrote this were Calvinists, you see. You know that the great hymns about love are by the Wesleys. And that's because John Wesley and Charles Wesley preached what they called sanctification in love. Not just getting your sins washed and cleansed and all that sort of thing, forgiven, pardoned. Not just that, but sanctification in love. Loving the Lord and learning to walk in love with other Christians as well as with the outsiders. Sanctification in love, 428. The hymn, 428. We'll have to find a tune for this, Mr. Anderson, someday. There is an old tune in the first Church Hymnary 1, but it's maybe not awful good. Someday we must find a tune for these great Wesleyan words. Geoffrey, oh love divine, how sweet thou art. Sanctification in love. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? That's sanctification. I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Stronger his love than death or hell, its riches are unsearchable. The firstborn sons of light, that's the angels, desire in vain its depths to see, but they cannot reach the mystery, the length and breadth and height. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine, this only portion, Lord, be mine this better part. Oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice. What a difference, you know, from the Calvinism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Not that I'm disagreeing with the confession. I couldn't be here if I disagreed with the confession. But you see, sanctification in love, it brings warmth into it. My only care, delight, and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. Turn over to hymn 432. Admittedly, the words are not by Wesley, but they're translated by him. Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O knit my thankful heart to thee and reign without a rival there. Thine wholly, thine alone I am. Lord, with thy love, my heart and flame, O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. Sanctification in love. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown, all coldness from my heart remove. May every act, thought, word, thought be love. You can read it for yourselves. And of course, love divine or love's excelling is Wesley. We are pronounced righteous in justification. We are made holy in the process of sanctification. And at the end of the road, there comes the final purchase. Jesus Christ is coming again to complete a transaction that was completed when he died and rose again. He is coming to complete his work of redemption. You see, the word redeem means to come into the marketplace, to buy a slave, and to set the slave free by paying a price. Jesus Christ has come down into the slave market of this world. He has taken us slaves, slaves to sin, slaves to evil habits, slaves to self, selfish, self-centered, self-righteous, self-important, and he has liberated us. Taken us out of the slave market and liberated us by paying the price of his own blood. Peter said, you were not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In him we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians chapter 1. We have redemption through his blood. That's a reality. And the reality will reach its full fruition when Christ comes again for us and buys us, redeems us, body and soul, once for all, and brings us at the last day into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And those who trust him will then be what Isaac Watts calls the ransomed church of God, saved to sin no more. That's the word. That's the message. That is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one last word. All of this is conditional. It doesn't happen automatically. Well, what's the condition? Well, Jesus Christ is not coming for everybody. He's coming for the justified. those who have no righteousness of their own. He is coming for the sanctified, those who have separated themselves for him in holy lives. He is coming for the redeemed, those who have been purchased by his blood. And the only way, my friend, to share in the joy of that great party, the biggest party has yet to be, is to make him your very own. Do not trust in your piety or your Christian upbringing or a godly home or Christian parents or your churchmanship or churchianity or your religion. Do not trust these things. They're sinking sand. Make him your Savior, your Lord, your friend, your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. Make him all of these things for yourself. Because, of course, if you miss that, you miss everything. And to miss that would be a pity. It would be an everlasting pity. Amen. May God bless the word.